Give me Scotland or I die, says Knox. And he really meant it. That wasn't hyperbole. It was the real deal. Knox did not care about his miserable life. He felt a sob and a groan that Christ would be proclaimed in his country without hindrance, even if it comes at the cost of his wretched life, he said. And this is a man who would tell us, don't have a conference about me. You know, family Bible conference at Cross Creek Presbyterian Church in Fayetteville should be about Jesus, not about me. And that's actually why we want to have this time to reflect on Knox and his being raised up by the Spirit of God and used to recover the grace of the gospel in that important moment in the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. And I know that being from North Carolina, or at least many of you from North Carolina, I know some of you are here on military assignment from other parts and corners of the U.S., but many of you are locals, and you know of your Scots heritage here in North Carolina. That's pretty wonderful. We're down to the final days of John Knox. Before I say that, let me just pause for a moment. You see a group of people here. This was just from July on the Knox 500 tour. Somehow, in the providence of God, started leading church history tours back in 1996, and it just kind of keeps growing. And my passion is for us to learn history where it happened. And to be in these places, and these are some fine folks from all over the place. I think the closest ones here would be from South Carolina, and then there's some Chattanooga people. I know there's some of you heading off to Chattanooga here real soon, and folks as far afield as New Zealand and the UK, Cambridge, England, and then various other corners, Pennsylvania and all kinds of other places there. Becomes this little microcosm of the church and kingdom of God. And we fellowship, we're having meals together, and we're singing, and we're hearing the prayers and excerpts of sermons and the things of these great giants of the faith. And it's really just been such a rich blessing for my wife and me. My wife does all of the organizing that matters to other people. If it were up to me, you know, we'd be sleeping under a bridge and eating out of a brown bag. But my wife she's really good at finding hotels and then collaring them for good group rates so that we can get in 4 stars as often as possible and have our own dining room and time to really reflect and sing and pray and really have a little foretaste of heaven together for those days. The tour coming up this summer, which is actually, the registrations are coming in, and we're probably about 2/3 full now of our capacity, so we only have about 15 places or so left on that tour, the Rome to Geneva tour, June 20th to the 30th. And just want you to be aware of that. There's some little postcards you can have in the back, and if you're interested in joining us on that, try to be a family-friendly tour deal and give a package for families as much as possible there so that it's affordable. Well, enough said on that. We're at Knox's final days. He's been pastoring since 1560, installed as the pastor in April 1560 at St. Giles High Kirk, Edinburgh. They call that a cathedral today, but it hasn't been a cathedral since the Reformation, and cathedral is not an architectural term. It really bothers me. Cathedral is an ecclesiological term, and Scots don't have bishops, you know. So when you say cathedral, you're saying seat of a bishop. So it's very incorrect. So I go around correcting the Scots when I'm in, you know, on the Royal Mile. This is not a cathedral. This is the High Kirk, but they don't listen to me. Well, Knox delivers his last sermon at St. Giles, High Kirk, on November 9th, 1572. He's been grieving for 2.5 months over the slaughter of tens of thousands of Huguenots, Christians, French Calvinists, in Paris, in Rouen, and in various cities around the country. Word has come in. The Pope struck a commemorative coin. So excited was he about it. Performed a celebratory mass in Rome at St. Peter's Basilica in commemoration of this great triumph of Mother Church. in the slaughter of men, women, and children, and the clogging of the Seine in Paris with the bodies and remains of so many of God's children there. In fact, there was a Huguenot community that came to not North Carolina, but South Carolina and Florida in decades and decades before the Pilgrims, decades and decades before Jamestown Colony. And because of the urgings of Philip II of Spain on Catherine de' Medici, the Queen Regent of France at the time, the troops in St. Augusta, the Spanish troops in St. Augusta, were ordered to go to two different Huguenot communities that come over and slaughter them, not leave anybody alive. So really, if the Spanish had not done that to the Huguenot communities, two Huguenot communities in America, we wouldn't be speaking English right now. We would probably be speaking French. And that would be as it may be. But in the providence of God, those saints were taken home to be with the Lord. Well, Knox is there in his final days, and he's been sick most of his life. Those 19 months at sea as a galley slave nearly killed him. And Knox's first wife died, and I really want to say some things about this, because Knox gets thrown under the bus a lot as a misogynist, as somebody who hates women. So, you know, the best way for us to solve that is let's listen to what Knox says to and about women. His first wife was one of his first converts, Marjorie Bowes, and her mother-in-law, and her mother, Knox's mother-in-law to be, were two of his first converts. And he came back to Scotland in 1555, right under the thumb of all the Marys that were trying to kill him. There were three arrayed against him, and preached and was an instrument of God's grace in the continuing revival that was going on, though it was being crushed down and Christians were being persecuted there. But Knox came back for another reason, too, and that was to marry Marjorie Bowes. And he took her and her mother-in-law, his mother-in-law, back to Geneva. And Calvin knew her, and Knox had two children by her while in his final years there until he came back in 1559. These guys didn't write a lot about, you know, their family life. They were very, very busy. They had so much going on. And so we have to take little hints and clues that we get. And I want you to hear those little snatches here and there that Knox says, little things that nobles that knew Knox and respected him said about him and his family, things that Calvin said, because Calvin knew Knox and his relationship with Marjorie there in Geneva. And he knew her as a godly woman, and we'll hear that too. And but she never fully recovered from the last birth of their son, and she dies when Knox has two little boys to take care of, very young boys. I mean, toddlers, a handful. They're boys, you know. And what is he to do? Well, Knox is preaching, and he is he has the support of all stratum of society except the queen. And the queen has a cousin, and her name is Margaret Stuart, and she's become an earnest Christian, a follower of Jesus, and she's come under the preaching and ministry of Knox there at St. Giles. She's a member of that congregation. It's just a few blocks away from his home and on Trunk Close. And by the encouragements and urgings of friends and leaders in the church there, Knox falls in love with Margaret Stuart. They didn't fall in love in those days, you know. It was arranged, they married, and then they fell in love. You know, that's the way it worked. But this was kind of an odd match. Knox was 50 by this time. He's got two little toddler boys, handfuls, and his mother-in-law is helping with them. But he's got the whole of the Scottish Reformation on his shoulders, too. And he's training ministers, and he's training the laity. I've mentioned this several times. This is one of the things that Knox did so remarkably, was he equipped the saints for the work of the ministry. And so in the subsequent generations, the Scottish church would be astonishingly well educated, not just heady, intellectual, But the farmer, the crofter, the fisherman, you know, the guy who sells haddock at the grass market in Edinburgh knew his Bible, and he knew the catechism, and he knew theology. And it would astound Anglicans who would come and visit, because the Anglican clergy, you know, didn't have to be very well educated, and they didn't expect the people to be very well educated. All you had to do was open the Book of Common Prayer and read it, you know. Don't have to worry about a new sermon. Probably a bad one anyway. Just open one of Thomas Cranmer's and read the homily. That's actually when the Anglican Church is at its best, by the way. Hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes here who's an Episcopalian. But so Knox has this dilemma. What am I going to do? I got to take care of my boys. There's no safety net here. And so Knox marries Margaret Stewart. And Margaret Stewart was 17. And Knox was 50. And we say, oh, boy, that's not good. It was a different world in those days, too. We have to take that into account. And there was a much higher mortality rate for women. It was much more normal for men to outlive their wives and remarry of necessity, because they needed somebody to take care of the children that they had already, and they didn't know what else to do with them. This turned out to be, and I'll give you the evidence for this, this turned out to be a wonderful marriage. And she gave Knox three more children, girls, and she was an intrepid young woman herself, and she cared for Knox in his final years of ill health and in his final days and hours of ill health, too. And took care of the two boys as well. So it was a remarkable episode in Knox's life. Well, Knox is at his he's preached his last sermon. It's November 9th. It's 1572, and Knox cannot. They had to carry him to the pulpit at St. Giles anyway, and he is in his home. And I actually don't have any more copies of it, but in my biography of Knox, The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, published by Ligonier Reformation Trust. I wrote the last chapter, the whole episode of Knox's final words, his conversations with his wife, what she's reading to him, and the leaders in the church coming there. I wrote that in the room, the likely room in his house where that happened. I just sat down with my laptop and I wrote the first draft of that. And then on the next tour we did in Scotland in 2011, I read that chapter in that same room with a room full of people there, and it was really moving for me to think about Knox being exactly in that place. Knox asked his wife to turn up 1 Corinthians 15. The locus classicus on the resurrection, isn't it? Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Knox couldn't read at that point. His wife is reading to him. And his response when she finished the chapter was, "Is not that a comfortable chapter?" At 5 in the evening, he said to his wife, to Margaret, incidentally, her cousin, Mary Queen of Scots, was absolutely livid that Knox, her enemy, she did not like Knox, she wanted to silence him, had married into the family without seeking her permission. But he says to his wife, he says, "Go read where I cast my first anchor." And she knew where that was. Now, we have no other account of Knox's conversion. He doesn't write it down anywhere at all. This is the clue to the biblical text that the Spirit of God used to bring Knox to a living faith. And she knew, without him having to say, she turns up John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord before his passion and crucifixion and then resurrection. Excerpt from that passage: "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Holy Father, keep them in your name. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Now, Knox, the observers around him and were talking with him and his wife as well. Knox had a deathbed temptation. The enemy wanted to come after Knox. You know, one of our mistakes, I think, is in thinking that the devil and his emissaries are omniscient, that they know everything. They're not. And they're not omnipresent. And they're not all powerful. They're very limited. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so they don't know if you're really the elect. They don't know if you're really in Christ. And so they're going to keep coming after you. And Knox had an attack from the enemy on his deathbed. And you know what that attack was? It was for Knox to begin to look at all that Knox had done and to think that he was pretty hot stuff, that he really had merited heaven. Look at all the works I have done. Look at the Protestant Reformation in Scotland, this bloated, barbaric, corrupt country, and now this transformed country. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Something in my hand I bring, not simply to the cross I cling. That was his big temptation. And the words of the Apostle Paul came to mind. And this is why we need to be Bible Christians, sola scriptura Christians. We need to be so saturated in the Word of God that when those attacks come, we've got the words. We've got the Word. We've got the living Word of Jesus himself on our lips. And what came to his mind by Paul in Corinthians? What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if you received it, why do you boast in it as if you hadn't received it? And Knox knew this was not me. This was not me. His purpose, he didn't seek his own aggrandizement at all. He sought that Jesus Christ would be proclaimed and known alone. And his final words were, "Come, Lord Jesus, sweet Jesus, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He died in his house on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, November 24, 1572. And at his funeral, a few days later, November, you notice the dates when you go through cemeteries, churchyards, you know, the monuments in the floor of churches and all that, you see a very high predominance of, you know, late October, November, December, January, February, March. It starts to trail off. You don't see a lot of April, May, June, July, August, September. Death, that happened, of course. But it was such a brutal world and no central heating, and Scotland is particularly wet and clammy and drizzly. Drike, they call it. That means when it just does what it does in the Pacific Northwest a lot of the time. You know, we don't have very many sunny days in the Northwest. We have a lot of drizzle, and it does that a lot there too. And people get pneumonia. And there's no Alexander Fleming. It's no surprise that it would be Alexander Fleming from Darvel. I'm personal friends with the direct descendant of Alexander Fleming. Gordon Facebook messages me and all and likes things from things I've posted at this conference. And he lives in Darvel, a block or two away from the monument to his great-grandfather, Alexander Fleming, who accidentally stumbled across penicillin. It's no surprise that it happened in Scotland because everybody was dying of pneumonia. But in any case, at the funeral, the regent of Scotland, because what happened was that Mary was forced to abdicate by Parliament. Mary, Queen of Scots, for all the philanderings we talked about yesterday. And she had been exiled to England. She was now in Fotheringay Castle being held by her cousin Elizabeth because of plots to try and take over the whole island and the throne from her cousin. Eventually she would be beheaded. And her son, James VI of Scotland, was crowned by Knox at Holyrood Kirk in Stirling, which would later, if you know of James Guthrie, the Covenanter preacher, that would be his pulpit. Knox preaches in that church. Knox baptizes James as an infant there and then crowns him as a 13-month-old. How would you like to have a one-year-old for your king? Actually, you'd probably be better off, depending on who his advisors are. But sadly, James would go on to be a very bad king, one of the worst, in my opinion, over the union of the crowns in 1603, both England and Scotland. But he's a boy, and his mother is in prison down in England, and so there's a regent, the Earl of Moray, an earnest, godly Christian man, and he said, as they were laying Knox to rest, drizzly, rainy, cold, damp day, in just outside of St. Giles High Kirk, Here lies a man who never feared the face of man. And some, exactly what he said, some say, here lies a man who neither feared nor flattered any flesh. Maybe you've heard it that way because it alliterates. But I'm not sure if he actually said that. Here lies a man who never feared the face of man. Why didn't he fear the face of man? Because one man with God is always in the majority. So Knox was fearless. It didn't matter what kind of degrees, it didn't matter how powerful, it didn't matter if they had a crown on their head. None of that mattered to Knox because he'd been talking with the Savior that morning, the King of Kings. And he was on Knox's side. Knox was on his side. And so he felt invincible in all the right ways. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Knox could. But it remains, was Knox really a misogynist? Let's take a look at that and see if what we can see from things. First of all, remember the reason for it was a treatise that Knox wrote when he was in Geneva before coming back over, intending it to be for, I guess it's not going to point, for the middle one up there, the middle Mary, that's Bloody Mary. She looks very unhappy, and she was very unhappy. These are supposed to be the women lovers, I guess, because they're women. And Knox, because he was decrying each of their sins, all three of their sins, and making some of them cry, is supposed to be the woman hater. Now, I want to look at that. That's the preferred perception, close the book today on Knox. And I think that's very, very deficient when you look at the evidence. For example, in the middle, we have Bloody Mary, who left nearly 300 widows and families, I don't know how many children, little girls, without a daddy. And they had to watch him burn at the stake during the Marian martyrdoms in her reign. That's not definitive in and of itself, probably. But the Queen Regent over on the right-hand side, that's the French princess Mary of Lorraine, Mary Guise, whose brothers were both the two most powerful nobles in France and who were helping orchestrate the succession of massacres that culminated in the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. She was doing her best to do what she could to slaughter Protestant Christians there too. I've told you about some of those, but one in particular I want to be ringing in your ears as we conclude, and that is the dear woman who just gave birth to her first baby and who was condemned by Mary the Queen Regent through Cardinal Beaton to be publicly drowned in the River Tees in Perth because she had cried out in her labor pains in the name of Jesus instead of in the name of Mary. That doesn't sound to me, that sounds more like a misogynist to me. Knox wasn't drowning women in the river, Over here on the left we have Mary Queen of Scots, one of the most immoral, publicly immoral women in the history of Europe, I think. And she's put a hit out on her cousin, who's Queen Elizabeth I of England, wants to get her bumped off. And she's collaborating with people to try and get Knox silenced. Some believe that she's the one that put the hit out on Knox. He was sitting in his sitting room in his house at Trunk Close, and somebody shot through the window in an attempt to assassinate him. He wasn't sitting in the chair he normally sat in, and the bullet didn't hit anyone in his house. I'm just not sure that qualifies these women as the opposite of misogynists, women lovers. There's more. Knox had learned plainly and boldly to call a fig and a spade, he says. And Roland Bainton, the great Reformation historian, Martin Luther expert really, but Reformation expert, he said the altercation between the pretty girl, Mary Queen of Scots, 18-year-old when she first meets Knox, and the trading reformer evokes no sympathy for Knox in an age which has forgotten what it was all about. So all we get now is just here's this attractive 18-year-old young widow, you know, and Knox is calling her to repent of her sins. And he's not kowtowing to her. He won't be in her pocket as she tries to get everyone around her. Knox is very tough on tyrants. There's no question about it. It happened to be in the providence of God that the tyrants in his life were three women, all three called Mary. His first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women was not representative of all that Knox had to say to and about women at all. I don't think that would have looked like that at all, except that they were women tyrants, burning people at the stake, shooting innocent people in as they come out of the worship service at Leith, and leaving their bodies laid out for everyone to see, and all, and carrying on the ways that Mary Queen of Scots was doing. He was very tough on the tyrants, and he decried their sins, and he used those imprecatory psalms. I gave you an example of that, drawing from the imprecatory psalms, and he directed it right at these three tyrants, making no apologies for that. They needed to be silenced. They needed to be decried. But how does he speak to others? Well, his mother-in-law, Elizabeth Bowes, whom Knox cared for so tenderly, he wrote letters to her when she wasn't in the same vicinity as Knox. She was down in Newcastle-on-Tyne, where she had some extended family, after the death of Marjorie, her daughter and Knox's first wife. And she was a timorous woman. She was a fearing woman. She would have bouts of wondering if she really was saved and lacking assurance. And so Knox wrote to her, and he said this to her: "Listen, remember, mother, that Jesus, the Son of God, came not in the flesh to call the just, but to call sinners, not to abide in their old iniquity, but to repentance, with hope of mercy and forgiveness of God by the redemption that is in Christ's blood." And that letter goes on in that same tone, very tender. He's not up there pounding away, pointing away. You know, those are caricatures of that's everything Knox was, when in fact he was that way to these three, because that's what they needed to hear. And they happened to be the head honchos. In another letter to his mother-in-law, he comforts her. He says, "Your perfections shall have no power to damn you, for Christ's perfection is reputed to be yours by faith, which you have in his blood. God has received already at the hands of his only Son all that is due for our sins, and so cannot his justice require or crave any more of us other satisfaction or recompense for our sins." You know, what's he comforting her with? You know, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. He's not yelling and screaming at her. He didn't do that in his pastoral ministry to the vast majority of women. These three, he let the stops out, because they needed to hear that. When Marjorie dies in 1560, Knox calls her his left hand and a helper in his writing. "What am I going to do now? She's gone." And his two sons, health declining. And he says this, he refers to her passing. He says, he refers to his heaviness by reason of the late death of his dear bedfellow. And Knox says, too, about tears and causing people to cry, as if Knox went around liking to make people cry. You know, that's the way the preferred irreligious secularist perception of Knox is. You know, he's a brute. But Knox talked about that. We get a snapshot into his family life, into his fathering, his parenting. And he says, "I never delight in the weeping of any God's creatures. Yea, I can scarcely well abide the tears of my own boys, whom my own hand corrects." I think that's a pretty good posture for fathers. You know, if my son's crying because I spanked him, I should be crying. And I am, and he should see me crying. He should know that, in fact, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I never believed that when I was a little kid. Yeah, it's true. In a letter to Calvin, a nobleman that was in Knox's circle and one of his protectors and one of his enthusiastic supporters. It's interesting, Knox had enthusiastic supporters in the whole range, the whole stratum of society, from the poorest crofter right up to the member of parliament with all the, you know, all the pomp of nobility around him. And he had in the church, he had the respect and the support and encouragement of the other leaders, both lay and ministerial leaders in the church. In a letter to Calvin, after the death of Knox's wife, he says, "Our brother Knox has just been bereaved of his wife. He himself, feeble in body but robust in mind, never flinches from labors. His arrival in Scotland was very seasonable. I pray that the course of his life may be prolonged for years, that his service may profit his country and the church." April 23rd, 1561, Calvin writes to Knox, having heard, takes a little time for things to get around, but having heard that Knox's wife Marjorie had died. And again, Calvin knew her. They probably dined together. They probably had spent a good bit of time together there in Geneva. She wouldn't have known Idalette, because Idalette would have already passed away by the time Knox is there in this most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles, as Knox called it. But Calvin writes, and he says, "Your distress for the loss of your wife justly commands my deepest sympathy. Persons of her merit are not often to be met with. May the Lord always stand by you, govern, protect, and sustain you by his power." Calvin knew some things about Knox. He knew some things about Marjorie. He knew things, some things about their relationship. He knew that Knox would be beside himself with Marjorie passing away. What about Knox's legacy? Well, Knox was very forward-thinking. I mean, you know, the Scottish people just voted. You've been watching this, I'm sure, especially coming from North Carolina, and you have Scots heritage and all. Are they going to vote to secede from the UK and be an independent country? It's the 700th anniversary of the Battle of Bannockburn, 1314, and there was this sort of, I think, sentimental upsurge of Scotland the brave, and we're going to sever. 61 million people in the UK, 5 million Scots, and their members of parliament are some of the most liberal, socialist, Marxist people on the planet, and they have more giveaways than anything. I shouldn't get off on this because I'm probably stepping on toes here. Here's my prediction. If they had not been smart enough to vote the way they did and not secede, they would be Zimbabwe economically within about 3 months. They could not have sustained the giveaways, the Marxist giveaways that were so much a part of things here. Oh boy, my blood pressure. Is there a doctor in the house here? In any case, Knox was forward thinking. There was a lot of Gaelic speaking in Knox's day, a lot more than now, and there's a lot now. One of the Church of Scotland pastors that I know, and all his first language was Gaelic. And he learned English because he had to in elementary school. But he was from the Isle of Harris, you know, all the tweed coats. And they spoke Gaelic. He played rugby with his friends, speaking Gaelic, you know. And there's a lot of resurgence of Gaelic. Ian Hamilton can speak Gaelic to you if you want. And he's a Lowlander. There was a lot of Gaelic in Knox's day. And Knox looked at Gaelic and he looked at English and remarkably knew that every air traffic controller in the world would eventually be speaking English, and every pilot in the world would be speaking English as a second language anyway. I don't know about that exactly, you know, that he saw the flight deal, but he knew that English was going to be the language of the modern world. So he brought English into the, you know, it's a Geneva Bibles in English, it's not in Gaelic. And he wanted people to be trained to learn to read in English. Everybody, crofters. If you're in Hodis, that's great. Speak Gaelic, you know, to the butcher when you're getting your haggis, but you know, English. It's gonna be English. They got some pushback for that, but the Scots Confession was not written in Gaelic. It was written in English. He saw this coming, and it's a remarkable thing. Public worship in Scotland was in English. He united the country around a common language that he knew had vocabulary that was necessary to really get at the deep intricacies of the Word of God and the truth of Scripture. But here's the real rub. Are you ready for this? This is my final word I want to say here. Universal literacy. The first national education system in the Western world was in Scotland, Reformation Scotland. You're thinking, well, wait a second, I didn't think we were, you know, public schools? I thought, you know, some of you in the room may have, you could wax eloquent against public schools, right? You're thinking, well, you know, what's the government doing being in the brainwashing business? You know, can education be neutral? And Knox says, well, of course it can't be neutral. And in the second book of discipline, Knox said, because you will be taught in your pulpits, not by angels, but by men. Everybody needs to be able to read their Bible. Everybody. And guess what? Knox, the misogynist, included the rich and the poor and boys and girls in that. Now you tell me who's the misogynist. Because the three Marys didn't want girls to be able to read their Bibles. They didn't want the girls to be able to have a Bible in English. They were opposed to that. But Knox wants the girls to be able to. He wanted the girls to be able to listen in church and say, is that what it says here? You know, that sermon, you've probably listened to sermons, not in this church, I trust, but you've probably been in places where you've listened to a sermon, you've thought, wow, that sermon sure sounds different than what I just read here in a Bible. You know, I certainly have sat in those services. This is Knox's legacy. And these guys right here, the three Marys, did not want that legacy for Knox at all. What happened in the Scottish Reformation? Knox put it very simply, and this wasn't self-deprecation, fishing for compliments. This is what actually happened. God raised up simple men in great abundance. We sometimes think that we need some giant, some rock star celebrity pastor. Why can't my pastor be, you know, why can't he wear a faux hawk? You know? Wouldn't Josh look better in a faux hawk? You know? Why does he tuck his shirt in, you know? Why can't he be cool and hip? Forget all that stuff. God raises up simple men in great abundance across the range of, you know, good looks or whatever. And that's how the Spirit of God moves forward. When every leader in the church forgets themselves and placards Jesus Christ. Knox's final words to his successor, I'm going to modify them slightly. His successor was James Lawson. And this is what Knox said to him on his deathbed. He said, you pastors of Cross Creek Presbyterian Church, he didn't actually say that, fight a good fight. Do the work of the Lord with courage and with a willing mind. And God from above bless you and the church whereof you have the charge. Against it, so long as it continueth in the doctrine of the truth, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Thank you very much.